special series from Restoration Anglican Church. I'm Colby Kerr. During this season of Lent, we're following along with our Wednesday night communal reading of Scripture as we walk together through the Gospel of Matthew. In this series, I'll be interviewing members from Restoration, reading and reflecting on Scripture together. And this week, I'm here with Jason Brogdon to talk about Matthew chapters 21 to 25. Jason, welcome, and thanks for joining me.
Yeah, thank you for letting me do this. On a Monday, I couldn't think of maybe one or two things better than talking to you about the words of Christ, especially ones like these. So I'm grateful.
Well, I'm grateful to get this chance to not only talk to you tonight, but also get to know you more. We haven't interacted. So many of my conversations are with folks that I've already known years and years. And so this was an opportunity for me to make a friendship stronger. So I'm excited to have you here. And I do want to give everybody a chance to get to know you. So tell us a little bit about yourself, where you find yourself in life these days, but also how you found yourself at Restoration.
Yeah, I'll give you some coordinates to maybe understand some of my perspectives. So I'm in science education. I'm a dean of science instruction for a network of classical charter schools called Founders Classical Academies. I think academically and then personally is what I do, because academically I've had a good zigzag in my life, and I'm proud of it. I love it. I've got an undergraduate in physiology and then from Texas Tech, and then a graduate degree in the history of science from the University of Oklahoma. But sandwiched in between there is a theology master's at DTS here in Dallas. Mm. And that's because of my interests and curiosities and background. So yeah, I've taken some left turns and right turns, but the Lord has been really gracious to transform that into something meaningful. I live in Richardson with my wife, Kelly. I've been married to her for sneaking up on, better get this right, 27 years. And I have a 14-year-old son named Caleb, who is generative 100% of the time, creative about 30% of the time. And then I have a German short-haired pointer named Pepper.
Pepper.
So that's where I find myself in life. And, like I said, professionally, I love science ed and teaching. But then I have this weird side passion project of discipleship and science and religion discussions in the church. And so that's fun. Restoration was another small zigzag. We had been in Dallas for a while, and I've always flirted with Anglicanism, and I've known good Anglican men, hang out with them, kind of run with them as a kind of a pack of wolves, but never really got to attend an Anglican fellowship or church, meaningfully as a family and whatnot. So my neighbor across the street, his wife, I should have grabbed the name before we talked, but her sister-in-law goes to Restoration, I think, or did. And we were talking about some disenchantment with a previous kind of fellowship. I won't go there. But she said, because she knows me enough, she said, you should check out this Richardson Anglican Church. And I found out it was next door to one of our favorite restaurants, which I won't do a plug here. But, but we went there, and Colby, it was what I wanted in terms of like the historical nature of the faith. My son was way overstimulated at the previous, church that we were attending. But it's not like, I think, it's not so high church that it's confusing or anything like that. So I'll digress on that. But that's how we found ourselves at Restoration probably a year and a half ago, I think. And I'm where I should be. I really enjoy it. And so does my son. He knows the creeds and the prayers, which makes me very happy.
Yeah, it's really cool. I mean, obviously your son is a little bit older, but even celebrating at the table, one of my very favorite things is to stand. And I can hear the kids. I hear them when they sing Holy, Holy, Holy. I hear them when they are reciting the Lord's Prayer. It's one of my favorite aspects of being part of our church is hearing those words in the mouths of children participating in worship. So yeah, we're all tremendously blessed by that. Yeah, I think your time window is about right. It's been great getting to know you and your family over the last year and a half or so. Kelly's in our group in this Wednesday night communal mm-hmm. reading, and it's been great getting to know her there as well. And so that's a little bit about, you know, just your general history and how you ended up here. I've been asking everyone, as we're talking about a communal reading of Scripture and really being in dialogue with the Bible, what is your own personal history with reading and studying the Bible?
Yeah. Well, I didn't grow up anything church-wise. You know, my parents never attended anywhere. And so by default, I would say I grew up atheist, but not vitriolic or against anything, just kind of nominal atheist, mm-hmm. I guess, if you can say that. So anyway, as time progressed and I was, you know, 16, I was nosy, and I went through some of my stepdad's work clothes and I found this letter. Of course, I read it because I'm doing that. And the letter is split into two parts. The first part of the letter said, I give you trees and water and food and, you know, air, and, you know, goes kind of through creation, if you will, a little bit, and says you don't even notice and don't even say thank you. And then the second part of the letter does, I think it's called Romans Road, it does Romans verses in it, and how it said, my son was born, lived, died, and rose again to, you know, take care of sin and bad things and to give you life and good things. And you don't even notice, you don't even say thank you. So on the first part with the air, food, and water, I said, oh, geez, sorry. And then in the second part with Jesus, I said the same thing. I said, oh, geez, sorry. And I just started to believe. So to answer your question, I went and found a Bible my grandfather had given me, and I started reading it, and it was about gardens and naked people and snakes and murder. And I was like, this is fantastic.
And that's just the first chapters.
Yeah, humans are dramatic. So by the time I got to chapter 6 with the begats and stuff like that, I thought, oh my God, this is boring. But I got a hold very quickly at age 16 of a daily reading plan where it's like 15 minutes a day, Bible per year. So to answer your question, I'm 51 now. Since I was 16, I've been pretty, you know, steadily, faithfully always reading the Scriptures through year after year for the past, 35 years? And I don't know what to say emotionally. It's not a discipline. I guess it kind of is. It's not, I don't feel obligated. Colby, I genuinely enjoy, react to, and love the Word of God. Ezekiel, I have many questions about. I don't really like that book, but I read it. And I do weird kind of creative things for myself. I've been reading Jude every day for the season of Lent. A, because it's short.
Yeah.
And B, because it's really, really strange with some weird stories in it. So I digress on that as well. But I have a long and, I think, good history with the Bible. I really like knowing who God is, which is going to be really relevant to, I think, with the passages you gave me here.
Yeah. Well, I was going to say, especially with just our little project here for this semester has been this communal reading of Matthew, which granted is not all of the Bible, but one of the goals has been to sort of force us to take that broader look. You know, when you're reading large chunks of scripture at a time and you're doing so, you know, with some frequency, not daily in this case, but over the course of these weeks, it does force you to all of a sudden notice these connections, these themes, these echoes across the text, and especially in a bounded book like Matthew, it echoes with, oh, well, Jed talked about it in his sermon this week, in fact, oh, this is what he's on about. This is what Matthew is trying to express as his gospel message to a particular people, to a group of new believers at this moment. And I think in this particular set of chapters, a lot of that stuff comes to a head, as you were saying before we hit record. It's not a tame passage that we have here.
No, not at all.
I asked you to pick out ahead of time a passage that you'd be willing to read out loud for us. What do you have for us?
Given the untamed nature, I just thought I would go right at
Let's
it.
do it.
So it's Matthew 23 and then 23 to 33. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so the outside of it may become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to people, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs for the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you snakes, you offspring of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? That is not the most intense passage of this, of all of this, as you
But
know.
here it
So,
is. So why did you want to dive right to the jugular on it?
my wife was kind of shocked that I picked that one, and I'm not trying to be
Sure.
charged or anything like that. I God, is described as a God. God is love and long suffering and patient and merciful and gracious and forgiving. And here is his son in incarnate form who loves the weak and the lame and the crippled and the hurt and the prostitutes and is going to die for his enemies. And if I see something like this that is angry and clearly charged, and just no room for anything of like what I'm expecting or what I'm used to, I want to know the God who is kind of the, as Yancey said, I think the Jesus I never knew. And here I have a person who's willing to sacrifice his love for the least and for his enemies, and yet has such harsh language. So if I want to know him, this is something he really hates. And to me, that is rare, uncommon, and uncharacteristic. And he does not mince words, as as you heard. And I just want to know why a person like this has those kinds of things to say. And anyway.
Yeah, as you were talking about it, it makes me feel like you were saying, I want it invites us to know Jesus and this idea of like the passion of Jesus. And of course, in Holy Week, we talk about the passion of Christ as his sufferings. And you're right, it's so easy to think of the ways in which he's willing to suffer for, but his willingness to suffer is also a willingness to suffer against. It is a willingness to stand in opposition to, not violently, he's not taking up arms, but his passion is equal in opposition to a way of life as it is in favor of defending and protecting those in a way of life. And so to not understand these passions of Jesus leaves us at a deficit for knowing who he is and what he cares about. I'm going to jump us back to Palm Sunday in just a second to the triumphant entry. But since you picked this passage, I agree with you wholeheartedly. In the Gospel of Matthew, there are lovely passages about Jesus's gentleness and his mercy and his kindness. But that is not the only impression that anyone could take away from the Gospel of Matthew all the way through. And now here, as it comes to a head, I'm curious, what do you see as sort of the primary fuel of his anger here? And I don't know that it's singular. I don't think I would narrow it down to just one, but what animates his opposition to these religious authorities? How would you characterize it?
Yeah, it was in the temple courts when he's whipping and overturning, and he says it. I mean, he says what the fuel is, that this was to be a house of prayer. And of course, a den of robbers is what he calls it, but it says it's supposed to be a house of prayer. And so I'm going to go with his phrase that a house is somewhere where you live. It's cozy, it's familiar. And prayer, of course, is really intimate. And so, whatever took place there, going from house of prayer to den of robbers or whatever, told me that what was supposed to be home and intimate contact, direct contact with God, became transactional. And that is a reduction of relationship, it's an exchange that loses humanity and meaning and personal touch. And so that's what took place. I think kind of feeding into that, he comes in right before that in the triumphal entry as like establishing or starting, or here's the kingdom that I've been talking about. Here it is, it's starting right now. And it's upside down. It's the greatest should be the least, and you serve all and love your enemies. It's just backwards or upside down from what we're used to, but here it is. And I think he knows it's going to come into clash with what is currently there. And a second thing was, I noticed that it felt like the temple, because of that transaction, was like compromised. And he kept going off on the Pharisees about, have you never read? Don't you know in the word? And and so the people who are in charge of this space don't know the Bible, and it's now transactional and compromised. That is feeding into it. And the last one was, I think, just the oppression of the weak, seems to be not just out of character, but just against the very nature of God. So I know that was kind of a lot, but just to understand that level of intensity, I just think all of that is coming to bear at once, in his overturning and upsettedness.
I really appreciate that answer because I've never had this thought before, but as you were saying it, this is what it was sort of developing with me that, yeah, especially with it being focused on the temple and the compromise there, well, that's the Old Testament and the relationship to the prophets, right? Is that the religious worship is given over to idolatry. They bow down to other gods and defile the house of God by making sacrifices in the temple to other gods, by setting up the Asherah poles, things like this. And what's so much worse in this moment, and what Jesus seems to put his finger on, is that they are worshiping idols, but they are calling the idols the God of Israel. That it makes it even worse that they are doing the things that the idolaters did before, but they're claiming the moral high ground while they do it. And also therefore dragging others down. Jesus was of course very concerned with when you do this, when you teach others this way, when you disciple people in this way of being, you do so much damage to them and heap judgment on yourself. That's a really interesting thought, the idea that it is an inverted reflection in some ways of a pattern we've already seen with Israel and its prophets.
Yeah,
As
it's
you
not a
mentioned.
perversion. Yeah, it's a good word. It's inverted, which is different. You can correct me if I'm wrong. My wife asked me, wasn't the Passover lamb supposed to be brought into the house? They live with it, it's like a house pet. They keep it clean. And then here in the temple courts, people are buying them. And I don't know if that's exactly what's happening, but I can see where this is a certified clean lamb, you
Yeah,
know,
yeah.
that you're paying for and whatever. I don't know if that's the case, but.
Well, I mean, that tracks with a thing that I think has been on my heart, recently, just sort of pastorally, looking at just kind of the current cultural and socioeconomic landscape, is the way in which the reduction of relationship into transaction is, it's dehumanizing. It's not only ungodly, and it leads us away from God, but it leads us away from just human flourishing writ large. And so whether that's, social media interactions sort of becoming transactional in nature, I like this post, I don't like that post, that kind of thing. Or in this case, yeah, a sacrifice in a different context was relational in a foundational way. It was something that was private, that was vulnerable, that was intimate. It was not a here is the money that we pay in order to fulfill an obligation. Well, to hop back then to the triumphal entry, Jed preached about it this week as we entered into Holy Week. But whether it's reflecting on Sunday or just your own reflections with this passage, what stuck out to you about Jesus's entry into Jerusalem and kicking off really this section of the Gospel of Matthew?
Cloaks. I'm just kidding. Everybody's got cloaks. I don't know why we don't wear more of them. And I read that they're putting down palms, but they also put down cloaks, so we should call it Cloak Sunday.
Yeah, Cloak
Anyway.
Sunday. We need more capes, too. Where are the capes?
Oh, do I have a cloak? I won't answer that question, but anyway. No, I'm being funny, just to lighten it a bit. But the triumphal entry, yeah, since we're kind of going back from what we just talked about, I didn't really put that together, or maybe I just forgot. I mean, riding in through the gate, on a donkey, and all these people shouting, and then he immediately goes into the temple courts and overturns, all of that. And the passage ends with, and he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Like he comes in, everyone yells, and who is this guy? And overturns stuff and says these things, and then I'm out. And that was one day. So what stuck out to me is just the intensity of it. This is how this starts. So when the kingdom shows up, it really shows up. But he's not staying there overnight, I'm sure, for any number of reasons. But and then plus, yeah, they wear cloaks.
Yeah, it is. It's funny. I was thinking literally the same word, intensity. Yeah, especially with him having to jump back out to Bethany. It sort of implies that like he really couldn't do anything but that. Whether it was a risk to his life or it simply disturbed the peace too much to have him staying with within the city at that particular moment, getting things riled up. The idea of it being a powder keg, that this really was an electric, explosive moment, and Jesus doesn't really allay that at all. He's really kind of throwing gasoline from the moment he walks into Jerusalem. There is an intentionality to his confrontation. If he had wanted it to be a different way, it could have been. And so there is, that's been the case all the way through Matthew, is when the Pharisees oppose him, he does not try to defuse the situation usually. He comes right back at them, not with, again, actual aggression, but engagement. Like this, we are going to actually have it out. Anyway, yeah, the intensity of it is palpable. Moving down then to the parables. You read, these woe to you Pharisees, these direct teachings against the religious authorities. But it seems like his parables, increasingly in this section, also are very targeted, and they draw stark, surprising lines between in and out, those who know and do not know. And I wonder if any of those, all of those, which of those stuck out to you the most, in this passage?
Yeah, I was looking for it. So personally, the one that felt the most sharp was not a parable. There is a parable that I would, I'd answer with, but just on a personal note, just the beginning of 23, when I think right before that in 22, the way it ends, I'm trying to find it. They're questioning him or whatever, and he says, no one was able to offer him a word in answer, nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him any more questions. And then in the text, without the chapter there, it says, then Jesus turned or spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. And so he's done with whatever. It's over. So what he says next is where he exposes the hypocrisy. And I think you might get this from me a couple times here. I mean, that kind of scares me in this definitive moment where he's kind of dramatically turning cue music. What is he going to say to the crowds and to his guys? And it was full on exposure leading to the woes. And so that was sharp for me. That arrested me. That's not a parable. So the parable that has always bothered me in a good way, but an uncomfortable way, I don't have to find it, but 25, 14 through 30 of the talents, right? And this has to do with my current profession versus my desires for discipleship. I've been asking the Lord this question even this very day, where the last guy is the guy with one talent, of course, and coin is, the right idea. I think every time I say talent, I think like singing or something.
Yeah, of course.
But he's got this coin and he buries it, and he thought he did a good job by preserving. And of course, the language in these parables is take it away from him, give it to someone else, strip his clothes, throw him out. One different parable was cut him in half and into eternal punishment. It's just intense again. But I get concerned with me being in education and science. That I'm teaching, I'm saying stuff, I'm changing perspectives, I'm with other people, and that's all fantastic. And I'm glad I'm there doing that with young minds. I get concerned, though, Colby, that if I don't also give my abilities or whatever to the process of making disciples, this is just me being transparent, am I going to have my coin stripped from me? Will I be tossed out? I'm not paranoid about that. But I take it seriously that I don't want to substitute a feeling of one for the other and not be faithful. So that would be the parable that really gets me every time I hear it.
It's at least the third parable that we've read so far. I'm sure it's more than that, but it's the third one I remember in this reading of Matthew, where I can't think anything other than Jesus orchestrates the story to pull the rug out from under us, to make us upset. This is not how it should go. This is not how someone should have responded. It's meant to provoke and surprise us, and then in that unsettled state, we are meant to wonder about ourselves. And I think, by the way, I mean, you're coming right up into my kitchen with this language about the talents and my own vocation too. Of course, I struggle with this too. I think about, John Milton famously wrote a poem about this passage as he was going blind, and it was a lament to God. He was shaking his fist at God, saying, "What in the world? Why would you give me this talent? Tell me I'm supposed to do something with it, and then make me blind. Like, this is, you have put me in the ultimate no-win situation where I'm not able to do the thing you're asking me to do." That is the famous line in that poem is, "They also serve who stand and wait." And so he reconciles himself to patient obedience to his Lord. But wow, it doesn't come easy. The bridle has to be put on us and we have to be really steered over toward it. I do think in this passage, along with several other parables in this one, it is the unsettling that is the purpose. Because going back to one of our previous questions, what fuels his anger in many ways, I think, is the Pharisee's certainty. He is so angry at how sure they are of their status, their position, their righteousness. And so he tells these stories that deliberately shake at our logical certainties, our rational certainties, our social ethical certainties of this is the way it's supposed to work. And he just wants to push long enough. The wedding banquet as well, right? You were so sure you're the one with the embossed invitation. And in a rage, you're thrown out and the beggars on the street are let in.
Yeah. Well, the part of my background I didn't share is that I used to work at a church. I was a discipleship pastor, a college pastor, and I absolutely loved it. And so when I say discipleship, I mean, I have a view in my mind that would be a separate conversation, but I think it's a lost craft. I think it's a lost art. I have always enjoyed it, and I've always found some sort of small avenue to do it in. I miss it currently. So I'm not reluctant. I'm not hiding my coin. I feel like I'm holding a coin, and I don't have anywhere to stick it, you know? Anywhere to invest, anywhere to put it.
Yeah.
But the Lord is faithful, and that allows me chances to continue to do that here and there. So.
Yeah. Yeah,
that's the parable.
Yeah, I do resonate with that too. So finally, in this section, I don't know how far you want to go with this. I don't know how brave either of us are on a Monday evening as we record, but this is not the first time that Jesus goes apocalyptic. That Jesus really does direct people ahead in time, and that happens here. How do you see and hear these passages? Obviously, interpretations and biblical scholars have their own, long tomes on what Jesus is talking about here and why. But just as you read it in the context of the Messiah, who is at this point a matter of hours away from what awaits him at the cross, in his final sort of public revelation and teaching, that this is something that he wants to cast forward to the people around him. What did you make of that?
Of the apocalyptic comments?
As he says, talking about the signs of the end of the age.
Yeah. In the part 24, verse 6, it's relevant to now. I guess it always is. Mm-hmm. But and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. And the favorite phrase is this: see that you're not alarmed. And I think in our age of social media, fast exposure, soundbite spin, we all know the algorithm picks up on the loudest or most extreme.
Yeah.
Of course, everyone knows that. The most intense 10 or 20% generate 80% of the content that shapes a view of things. And not becoming alarmed seems to be not the command, but the wisdom here. Look, you're going to hear about earthquakes and famines and false Christs and deceptions and kingdoms against kingdoms. Don't be alarmed. Just as if I didn't know what pregnancy was and my wife swole up and then started having terrible pains. You know what I mean? And I won't describe any further because it's like a sci-fi show. But if I didn't understand what happened, I love this woman, we kissed and whatever, and all of a sudden she's super swollen and now she's in extreme pain. If I was completely ignorant of all of that, I would be absolutely terrified. And this is what Jesus, I think, compares it to, is you're going to experience some really extreme, bizarre things. Don't be alarmed. But there are plenty of influencers who have a lot of followers, all built on alarm. So I don't want to be passive or cold or dismissive, but I know I'm not supposed to be alarmed. So being repetitive, because it has an emotional connection to me.
No, that's a good word.
After that, connected to it, I'll just say this, just a few lines down. I think the part that made me sad is verse 12, where he said, "And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will become cold." And just a removal of love or a loss of love seems to be the final sign or experience, because right after that he says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." But love is the last thing to go. It didn't end on war or pestilence. It ended on love becoming cold. I guess that's the final straw for him. Then the end will come when love is gone. So.
I honestly don't think I've ever really heard that phrase as the image that it is. Of course I've read that verse, but the idea that Jesus uses the image of love growing cold, I don't think I've ever seen that before. I appreciate you bringing that to my eye. That it reminds me of there is at our school we have students recite poetry, and there's an online anthology that we use. And so, as you might imagine, Jason, the most popular poem to recite is the shortest. And the shortest one in the whole anthology is Fire and Ice by Robert Frost. And in the poem, which I'm sure I actually have memorized, but I won't try to just from hearing it from students
Oh, go
over the
for it now.
years.
I'd love it.
But he debates whether the world will end in fire or end in ice. And he ends up the last line is that ice is also that it could also end in ice, that ice would, the rhyme is, suffice for the end of the world. And so, yes, in a world that is alarmist and filled with people crying fire, that actually what's going to be slowly happening is that our ability to love will be growing cold. That's a really interesting, contrasting image that I've never noticed before. So yeah, thanks for that. Well, our last two questions that I've asked everybody is where did you feel uniquely invited into the story in Matthew 21 through 25? Where did you feel yourself sort of placed in the text right alongside what was happening?
As someone who still doesn't have a cloak, the invitation into this story is a bit strange, because the story, the passage is so intense, and for me, and so watching someone like Christ, whom I love and admire and want to please, and but watching these exchanges and these words, the two in particular that are back to back, is the cleansing of the temple, of course, which we already talked about. But then right after that, when he comes back from Bethany, he wants a fig, and the tree didn't deliver, and so he curses it, and it didn't just begin to die. The text said it withered immediately, and even the disciples who were with him were surprised that this tree withered, and I think the actual language was withered all at once. And so my point is, what I'm invited into is to be in relationship with someone, I hope I say this right, who is good, but he's not safe. And by safe, that's not the way our culture means it, like to be a safe person or a safe space, like he's going to be harming and I want. But I mean, like, he's not tame, I think is what you said earlier. He's not weak or lame or lacks ability. So he's the best of us. He's perfect, and he's absolutely good, but he is not safe in that sense. He will overturn, transaction tables in the middle of a temple court in a holy city. He will give eight woes to the religious leaders, which is weird for a religious guru, spiritual savior guy, who's the only people he's mad at are religious leaders. And then, because of my science background, he walks up to a tree, says, "Die," and it does. That is, I'm dealing with someone that I don't fully understand, and is not safe in that sense, or not tame. So I'm invited into that sort of relationship.
I mean, we have to hear C.S. Lewis behind this, right? That's haunting this, right? The C.S. Lewis Aslan connection here.
Oh yeah.
I mean,
Yeah.
that's
That
it.
was a phraseology, but it's
It
appropriate.
really is. There was it was someone that had become a skeptic. They were sort of vaguely religious and they admired Jesus, but they said that they gave up on the Bible. They stopped respecting the Bible and reading the Bible as anything that could disclose truth. And they pointed to that passage, the one about the fig tree, as the example. Well, Jesus would never do that. It's complete nonsense to have something like that in there. It discredits the whole text. And my immediate response was, what a colossal way to miss the point. Because I feel exactly the way you do, Jason. I desperately need a God and a Redeemer that I do not understand and does not operate according to a playbook that aligns with my expectations. I need Christ to continue to defy my expectations and give me a stumbling block passage like this one. I need to stub my toe on the text every time I come to it. And when that stops happening, it either means I have become very lazy or my faith has become very easy. And so I like that you pointed that passage out because frankly, I was too scared to design a question around it because it's strange. Jesus curses a fig tree because it doesn't have fruit on it and it withers up and dies.
Yeah.
I want to be in a faith community as well that can accept the unsettling nature of such a passage without any irritable reaching after justification. Well, here's why that's okay. Or here's why that's actually a symbol for. It's okay. Let's just let it be and let it stub our toe.
Well, you found one right here. So if I were to see that in person, not to belabor the point, I would be both terrified and fascinated. I would very much be like, "Who are you and how did you do that? And don't do it to me." But I really, so I mean, I would just have this weird psyche about it, of being drawn to it, I think. But anyway.
Well, so the second, paired question with this is, where do you feel sent out? What in this passage doesn't just pull you into a time out of time and into the world of Jesus, but where do you feel the text sort of invading your own life and invading your own space? We've talked about that a little bit during our time. But what would you want to share?
I think it was a little bit further on in 24 where I'll see if I can make this kind of fit in my head with what it means to be kind of sent out into the world. It has to do with direction, like where not to go. In 24 where he's like, "Many will come in my name, say I'm the Christ. Look, he's over there, or he's down in that room, or he's out in the field." And he just says, "Don't believe them. Don't go see." And he says, "When the Son of Man comes, it'll be like lightning. It'll strike in the east, and you'll see it and hear it in the west. And like, in other words, you're not going to miss it." And the end of that, I don't have any tattoos, but the end of that last line is tattoo worthy, if I can say that on a church podcast, where it says, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." I do not know what that means, but it's
Yeah.
amazing where if you want to see things that like death gather, I don't know where, what does that mean? Like find the dead body. That's a dead end, dead person, dead scenario. Or I'm sure scholars have other thoughts about this. You can see vultures in the sky and it'll point to where something is. I don't know, but just that line, where the corpse is, that's where the vultures will be. And he was talking about people being misled by multitudes and crowds and look over here, look over there. So it seems like a bunch of things that love death and dead things, they all find the same spot to be in. But the Son of Man will be like lightning. So, what that means for me is it connected to don't be alarmed and don't be in the world looking for this, looking for that, hunting this down, believing everything you hear. Stay loving, don't be lawless. And when I show up again, Christ, when I show up again, you won't miss me. So I find that very comforting while I'm in this world of kingdoms and wars and earthquakes.
The phrase that echoes here from Jesus is the idea of the straight and narrow, right? That actually the path of discipleship, the reason it's so hard to follow is not because it twists and turns and takes all these meandering ways. The path of discipleship is so hard, and I think is so hard, especially in our present context, because we live in a context filled with alarm and filled with voices responding to all of those alarms, and the temptation to walk off the path after one of those is frankly often irresistible. It's really, really difficult. Well, Jason, even just hearing your voice, you have a great voice. I did not intentionally get you onto the podcast to hear this
Oh.
soothing voice,
Oh man,
but
you do
it
too.
invites
That's
us.
the
Yeah, we're just
only
ASMR. We're like helping everybody out. It's
reason.
really slowing everyone's heart rate. But
Oh.
honestly, you've brought me peace through this conversation about, which is kind of shocking given the nature of the content of Matthew 21 through 25. But it does feel like even in the midst of radical and even violent chaos that is swirling around Jerusalem, somehow in the eye of the storm is Jesus desperate to let people hold on to something real, human, and full of a tenacious love. And that I feel like has come through just so much in what you've been talking about. And I appreciate your vulnerability as well to be able to say, this is how it meets me in my story today, and challenges me in my own spot. I share a kinship with a lot of those feelings too.
I'm glad to hear it. Yeah, none of his woes, rebukes, or warnings are directed at the multitudes or his disciples.
And I do feel like I'm reading into the text whenever I do this, but I always feel like there's heartbreak at the bottom of his anger at
Oh,
those Pharisees,
yeah,
that
a man acquainted with sorrow, right?
that it is. I mean, even this line about that you're filled with dead men's bones inside. I mean, you can say that with a curled, snarling lip, but you also can say that out of a deep sense of pity and empathy. What has happened to you in those moments?
In the parable of the two sons, I think you're absolutely right. I don't think you're reading into anything where the one son, said to the dad, I'm not doing it. Then he regretted it and went out and did it. And the other one said, sure, I'll do it. And he didn't. He did say to the Pharisees, you're not even like the first son. You won't have a second thought to do it. So this is poorly worded. He's cool with you being like, bah, I ain't doing it. Like, that doesn't really shock him. We know that from teenagers, whatever. What he wants is you to be like, okay, I shouldn't have thought that way. I love my dad, I'll go do it. Like, I did see this, like what you're talking about, just that openness of you didn't even have the second thought. That's what it says. So, yeah, their pomp and initial reactions didn't really bother him. It's the, he didn't make the second move.
That repentance is always an option, And it's not just mystifying, but it truly is both heartbreaking and, in some sense, provoking of wrath to say, you're no longer capable of it. You're no longer capable of the turn. And that feels like an eternal loss, that where the doors are locked from the inside, as it were, for these people's hearts. Jason, thank you so much for being willing to come on here. Thank you for joining me for this conversation. As we've had with our tradition here, I've invited our guests to close us with a benediction. If you've got one of those in front of you for us, would you mind closing us?
Glory to God, whose power, working in us, can do infinitely more than we ask or imagine. Glory to Him from generation to generation in the Church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Thanks to everyone who joined us to listen to this conversation. As a reminder, this is only a small part of a bigger conversation that we're having during the season of Lent at Restoration. You can join us in person on Wednesday evenings as we read and discuss the Gospel of Matthew together. You can learn more about how to be a part on our website, restorationanglican.church, or just come join us for worship on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. at Slate Event Center. We'll see you soon.